Meditation tonight in Psalm 28. It's nine simple verses, and so let me just read the text for us and ask that the Lord helps us and blesses us in our study of it, and we'll keep on going from there. So Psalm 28, verses 1 through 9, do listen to God's good and gracious word. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace, and with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for our good shepherd, Christ Jesus. We thank you that even this night, as we gather into your presence once again to hear your truth, that you speak to us. And may you give us ears to hear, that we would know what it means not just to listen, but to love you as we respond to your word in faith and repentance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated once again. I grew up in a church that loved to sing that old cherished hymn of the faith, Trust and Obey. And I would imagine a number of you listening tonight were perhaps in a similar church setting growing up many decades past or years long ago. And you could think even with me along the way how, of course, that chorus goes about the importance, the basic necessities of the spiritual life that belongs to trusting God and obeying God. And it was a few years ago that I was reading a best-selling book, and I thought to myself of a question that I had never heard anyone ask before in light of what I read in this book. And that question was, what do you think is easier, trusting God or obeying God? And I suppose I had never thought about the question before because, of course, God's word makes abundantly clear to us that we're to do both. It doesn't matter which one is easier. It doesn't matter which one might be harder. You're to trust him and obey him. But in the course of this best-selling book written by Jerry Bridges, it's a book that's just simply titled Trusting God, he made an observation that has stuck with me ever since about which one is easier. He said, I acknowledge it often seems more difficult to trust God than to obey him. He goes on to say, the moral will of God given to us in the Bible is rational and reasonable. The circumstances in which we must trust God often appear irrational and inexplicable. And if you think about what he's saying there, when it belongs to our life of obeying God, we of course obey God according to the boundaries and the borders of what God has revealed in his word. What God says, you must obey. And children, I hope you understand how it really is that simple. But as you age and you get older and life comes with sorrows and sufferings, you begin to realize, and this is maybe perhaps what Bridges is saying, trusting God, it's outside those borders and boundaries, isn't it? You're trusting God in a world that thinks it's silly to trust in God. You might find yourself even in a church setting where you're called to trust in God, and yet perhaps even well-meaning Christian friends wonder how you could continue to trust in God given everything that is going on in your life. Which one is easier, obeying God or trusting God? And I tell you that because as we come to Psalm 28 tonight, we come to a psalm that yet again, we don't know the precise circumstance, find David in a season of suffering and sorrow. It's a day of difficulty. It's a time of trouble. And I want to fix your attention for our meditation tonight on the simple theme of I trust in God. And that's exactly what David says, isn't it, there in verse 7 of our text. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. So all I want to do along the way in our time tonight is help you understand when you come to that season of sorrow, that day of difficulty, that time of trouble, four reasons why you can trust in God. And if you've been with us, of course, these many months now that we've walked through the first book of Psalms, I hope you're beginning to realize, in particular, students, you're beginning to realize how trouble, according to the Psalter, trouble is a truth teller. And what I mean by that is trouble tells the truth of your true source of comfort, your true source of provision, your true source of strength. Because when trouble comes, it's going to reveal what you truly are relying on. And in the course of this psalm and its four sections, it's going to help us expose even places in our own heart and life where we might actually be rooting some of our security, some of our safety in something other than the Lord. Maybe you can think back into your own life. Maybe it's a present moment, not so much back in the past, but a time when trouble came. What did that trouble show about the state of your soul? And maybe it showed your impatience because you were praying to God and he wasn't answering and you began to think, is God even listening? Or maybe when the trouble came, you began to think, God isn't good. The bad will win out in the end. Such as my life, it seems like evil is winning here, there, and everywhere. Is God really good? Or perhaps it's exposed the degree to which you have been reliant on yourself. Because as the trouble begins to overwhelm you, you wake up in the morning and you think, I just can't keep going. And you've forgotten that the Lord has given you all the resources of his strength, but you've lived so long in your own strength, you forgot to lay hold of what he has for you. Or perhaps you have come to a place in your own trouble where you've realized that you can't do it yourself. You don't have the strength. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the ability to keep on going. But whatever is that idol you've relied on, you've discerned and discovered, well, that's not going to carry you from the place of trouble to the place of triumph. So as the psalm comes to us in four sections tonight, as I said, I just want to give you four bedrock truths, this kind of forged in the fire-like faith that David talks about, that you might be able to say when that time comes, and it may be even such a time as tonight. In God, I trust. I trust in God. Four reasons for it. Number one, trust that God hears. Notice verse 1 once again. He says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. And at the very essence of prayer, isn't that exactly what it is? You come to the Lord trusting that he can do something that you cannot do. You come to the Lord needing him to help you. And so if the Lord needs to help you, what do you need at the most basic level? To hear you. How is he going to help you if he doesn't hear you? And even that importance of hearing continues into verse 2. Notice he says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And maybe you notice there in verse 2 how the intensity and urgency of David's prayer, it seems to have kind of spilled over to what his body is doing. So there's this kind of intense internal reality, Lord, hear me. And then he's doing something with his hands, lifting his hands to the place where God dwells. And isn't there times when the trouble comes, when you need help, when the Lord is called upon to hear, and such is the immensity of your soul's weight and agony that it seems that your body is beginning to respond as well. And that's exactly what's going on with David, but you want to ask the question, at least you should want to ask the question, why? Why is this prayer so full of intensity and urgency? Why does he need God to hear? Well, look at the end of verse 1. He says, listen to me, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. David seems to say his experience of suffering under God's silence is very much like the hopelessness that belongs to anyone that dies outside of the Lord. That's really what he's saying, that kind of utter hopelessness that belongs to a death outside of the Lord. That's the sense and the weight and the difficulty that belongs to God. You're not listening to me. Listen to me, lest I go the way of hopelessness. And you might picture it in this way, children. There's a truth, too, in the context where we live. This is the time of year where no doubt many people will spend time throughout their ordinary week. You know, they're going Christmas shopping along the way. And if you can imagine something of a scenario with me where a father and a child is going to a shopping mall to do some Christmas shopping, and all the hullabaloo of the season, all the craziness and the commotion that belongs to a shopping mall, the dad and the child gets separated. And what does the child probably begin to do? They shout, "Dad, Dad." Now the shout is not because the child doubts his father's existence. He just doubts his father's presence next to him. And when it comes to David's own shout for God to hear, you need to understand he's not doubting God's existence. He is doubting, though, if God is present with him. And isn't that so often what belongs to times of suffering? You might not doubt God is real, but you might think he's not listening. Said differently, you interpret God's silence as deafness. Sure, he's silent, but that proves he's not listening. But if you work your way through the Psalter, what you'll often find David in the course of these prayers and in praises, he knows God is not listening, it seems like it, but at the ultimate level, he is hearing the cries of his king. He is hearing the cries of his faithful servant, because that's why you'll notice if you skip down to verse 6, he simply says, "Blessed be the Lord. He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." And we don't have to think that it's in the David's course of this life that as he's worked his way through verse 3, 4, and 5, he's got some tangible evidence in front of him that the Lord has actually heard his prayer to this point. I think what he's saying is he's offered his prayer in faith to the Lord in such a way as he's continuing to pour out his heart to God, he's utterly convinced that God has heard him in his prayer, that he's struggled in such a way through the prayer that he gets to the place of genuine assurance. I've laid hold of God. And so maybe you're in here tonight and you do find yourself in that season of sorrow or time of trouble. Trust that God hears. Don't interpret his unanswered prayer as though he's deaf to your prayers. Maybe it's that time of waiting that he is using principally to grow your trust in him. It's oh so easy to trust in something that's immediate, isn't it? Surely then there's a reason why God so often doesn't answer things immediately, lest we not grow in our trust. So trust that God hears. Number two, trust that God judges. Notice verse 3. He says, "Don't drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who seek peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." Many scholars would actually take Psalm 26, 27, and 28 and think of them as somewhat linked in the historical experience of David because of a different or a certain number of literary clues in those psalms. But it's interesting, if you glanced over at verse 12 of chapter 27, it's there that David's petitioning the Lord not to give him over to the will of the wicked. And here now in verse 3 of chapter 28, he's saying, "Don't include me with the wicked." And particularly what's pointed out belonging to the wicked in David's life, if you look again at the end of verse 3, it's just hypocrisy, isn't it? There's this kind of outward friendliness, yet all the while harbors inward malice. And students, I need you to know, and kids, you need to know this too. Of course, adults, you know this, I trust, by this point in your life. But kids and students, you need to know that there are a few things that disturbs God and causes his righteous anger and judgment like hypocrisy. Think about the Savior's woes that he would call down upon hypocrites in his time. Who got the most earnest ire of the Savior but woe to you Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites? Why does hypocrisy, that kind of What's talked about here in verse 3 is this like outward friendliness that hides this inward malice. Why does such hypocrisy trouble God so much? Deserve God's wrath so much? Because it's a life lived as though God isn't sovereign and knows all things. We judge by external realities, don't we? We judge by what we can see. Hypocrites, what are they doing? They think they can fool God, that he can only see what the rest of us see. But God looks inside, doesn't he? He knows the heart. That's why the scriptures so consistently call God's people to a life of sincerity. David is saying, don't count me among the hypocrites. Actually, he's saying, notice verse 4, bring judgment upon them. He says, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Or maybe you know how injustice is one of the greatest pains you can ever experience this side of heaven. Suffering under words, actions, deliberations, decisions that are unjust. And David here seems to say that there's this injustice that's reigning and ruling nearby him. What does he do? Lord, punish them for the sins they have committed. And you need to understand, as the Psalter works its way out, these things that we often refer to as imprecations, it is actually a path of godliness. And it's a comfort to God's people that injustice won't win in the end. That God is truly righteous, God is truly just, God judges those who are wicked. And so when times of injustice maybe strike against you, you can pray, Lord, bring about your just reward upon those who are evil. And that's what David continues to do. Notice verse 5. Why? Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Spot there at the end of verse 5, God's common grace in building up even his enemies, but a time is coming when he will build them up no more and he will tear them down. The reason why, according to verse 5, they have no regard for his work. And what's the simplest and most significant way people today have no regard for God? What's the greatest work he's ever performed for the world but sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cursed cross of Calvary in the place of sinners? It's the greatest wonder anyone could ever see. And people who have no interest, no regard for such a work, David is saying the time is coming, God will tear them down. In times of sorrow, trouble, difficulty, hardship, trust that God hears. Trust that God judges. Number 3, trust that God strengthens. Look at verse 7. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and is helped. You know, there are these occasions as a parent, I suppose it's quite true of children, you know, as we've grown up in the homes where we found ourselves, there are no doubt are certain things kind of emblazoned upon our hearts and within our minds that we experienced as kids, that even our parents don't really remember we experienced, and the reverse is true. I know that's quite true. There are things that we observed as parents that we know our children won't ever remember. And one of those things that actually belonged to my own life with our youngest son, Boston, is there was a time a few years ago where we were trying to do some backyard cleanup, and it belonged to that day pulling all these big heavy branches across the backyard that I had cut down to trim up the trees, and we were needing to kind of dispose of these branches. And Boston's always been someone who's confident in his own strength. And he's over here, this little at the time, he would have been surely not a whole lot older than 5. He's over there trying to make work with this very heavy branch. I'm just watching from afar as a parent, and father tends to watch from afar. Let's see how this is going to go. And because my young son is earnest and urgent, he kept going for a lot longer than you might realize. And the thing that's always stuck out to me, at some point, he's lifting this, I mean, it's genuinely heavy branch. He's lifting it up and it collapses yet again to the ground. And he says, I just can't do it. In comes dad to say, well, let's do it together. I can help you. And when it belongs to times of trouble, don't you know that's exactly what so often happens with God's people? You're trying to fix the trouble on your own. Remove the suffering in your own strength. And eventually what happens? It falls down in front of you and you say outwardly or inwardly, I just can't do it. What does David say? The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him, my heart trusts. And notice even the development of those verbs there. In verse 7, he says, the soul that trusts in God is helped, and the helped heart exalts and gives thanks. So do you need help today? Do you long to have a life that's bursting with exultation and joy, thanksgiving and praise? You need only see tonight. David's calling you to trust in the Lord. If you're exhausted, realize afresh that following God means he pours his strength into your soul. If you're anxious, realize that God is a shield to you that's able to not just provide but protect for you. If you're in your time of trouble and it feels like your faith is failing, your faith is shrinking, maybe you're realizing tonight that you're trusting not on God's sufficiency, his strength, but relying in your own capacity and wisdom. In times of trouble, you can trust and you can say, in God I trust. Because he hears, he judges, he strengthens. Finally, lastly, notice verse 9, trust that God carries. It actually is interesting the way it kind of links itself from verse 7 to 9 with that phrase there of verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Do you see how what David is doing really in verses 1 through 7? He's speaking about the personal realities of his trust in God. And then suddenly, as so often belongs to David's prayers, at the end, it's as though his kind of horizon of his eyes spiritually are stretched out to include the congregation, the gathering of his people. And he starts to sweep in the corporate implications of a God who's worthy of our trust, saying he, God, is the saving refuge of his anointed. The anointed there in the ancient context of David's day surely was David himself, the anointed king. In David's day, if God was strengthening the king, what was he thereby doing? Strengthening the people. And it's true for those of us that are united to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord strengthens, saves, exalts his anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. What is he doing to his church? Strengthening them. Maybe you've observed before one of the simplest ways in times of trouble you find strength in the Lord carrying you is just in a gathering like this with God's saints. Because it's here that God loves to strengthen and carry his people. Thus, verse 9 can say, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. My kids, if you know anything about sheep and if you found a little lamb bleeding and needing help, my kids, do you think mommy sheep or daddy sheep comes along and will carry the little sheep? They don't. Who carries the sheep? But the shepherd comes along and takes them where they cannot go and they would not go. And I hope your mind races to the Redeemer at this point tonight when it says the Lord will carry his people forever. You have a good shepherd whose name is Jesus Christ, and what does he delight to do? Carry his people when they can't get there. And the good news actually of this passage is not that Jesus kind of takes his people, strengthens them, carries them, and once you're able to walk in your own power again, just lets you loose to do it all yourself. What does the text say? He carries them how long? Forever. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you need to be carried. And you have a Savior that you can trust will carry you. You make it to this point next year, and we trust we all will, and the Lord, if he tarries, will get us there. What do we need on this day next year? But the Lord to carry us in Christ Jesus. He carries our sins to the cross, doesn't he? He carries us daily in intercession to the Father. He sympathizes with you even this night and carries you in your weakness. He is the one in whom you must trust, and he is the one in whom you can trust. He's listening. Trust that he hears. He's righteous. Trust that he judges. He's almighty. Trust that he strengthens. He's merciful. Trust that he carries. You too can say, in this God, I trust. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that in Christ Jesus we have a shepherd who is so powerful, who is so merciful, who is so loving and gracious, that he can carry us forever. And we ask even this night and in the space of this next week that we would know what it means to lean on those everlasting arms of our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.